Book of the Psalms, it's Psalm 137. I'm going to try and make tonight the first part of the meeting just a little bit shorter than normal. We normally have four hymns in the course of the evening meeting, as indeed in the morning. But tonight I want to give, if we can, some time over to prayer at the end of the service. And we have much to pray for, and I will make mention of that before we have our prayer time. But if I can keep my word and keep to the time, even though there isn't a clock before me anymore, we'll be able to have that prayer time at the end of the meeting. Psalm 137 is a very brief portion, so we're going to read the whole of the psalm together. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her coming. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Ending our reading there at the end verse, trusting that God will bless this portion in our hearing for Jesus' sake. Pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord, we thank thee tonight that you've brought us again to thy house. This day, thy day, a day for our rejoicing, a day, Lord, for our fellowship one with another, best of all, for fellowship with thee round thy word. We pray tonight that you'd give us a teachable spirit and heart and mind. We pray, Lord, that we might learn not only in the intellect, that we might understand, but that even deeper than that, we might feel the impression of thy word upon our soul and upon our life. And for the purpose of preaching thy word, I pray that you would help me to speak wisely, faithfully, but with the unction of God the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that the Spirit's giving is undiminished. The Spirit's power is ever the same. We're glad that you can help us in a peculiar way tonight. We pray, Lord, not merely for help with the delivery of the message, but that your word might be with power, and that sinners might be challenged, sinners indeed might be converted by thy word, and that your people might be refreshed and encouraged, backsliders drawn back to thyself. Hear this simple prayer, because we offer it through Christ, and we ask it in his holy and sacred name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 137. Psalm number 137. This psalm is truly one of the saddest songs that were ever written and ever sung by the people of God in the place of public worship. As we read the psalm, there's really no revelation here of the author's name. Although there's been much speculation by commentators, some will tell us that it may have been a Levite, one of the leaders in song, that was a penman. Others have said, well, the plaintive tones of the song are well worthy of Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And yet, whoever it was that God used to pen these words, it's perfectly clear from the very beginning that he was a man who was deeply and personally involved and grieved at his people's trials. Songwriter almost immediately introduces us to a time when believers were in the kingdom of Babylon. He was a man who, by the examination of our text, had witnessed the sufferings of his people, had shared in those sufferings of those exiles, and as well as all of that, he could not forget. He simply could not forget the despite that was done to the holy city of Jerusalem and the blasphemy that was uttered by the enemies of the God of the people of Judah. He couldn't forget the loss of freedom. He couldn't forget the loss of the people's joy, which they once had in abundance. Their happiness is turned to heaviness. Their blessedness has turned to brokenness. And the people are in deep, deep bitterness by this experience that they've had as exiles. In order to understand still further the setting of this psalm, before we come to its application, we need to remember that the background to the psalm is important. The people referred to in this psalm were undoubtedly, as we gather from the historical books of the Old Testament, from the prophets, they were undoubtedly the people of the land of Judah. Those people who had suffered the fall of their city under the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet it wasn't a fall, it wasn't an exile which they endured, which was as a result of their own personal weakness. There was another reason behind God's permission of all of this for Judah. No, instead of being as a result of their weakness, it was God's own hand of chastisement against the people because of their waywardness and because of their wickedness. And if you discover, or if you read the history in the Old Testament, you will discover that included in all of this wickedness which led to the chastisement of God going out against them, there was a succession, a line of very wicked kings ruling in Judah. Jehoahaz is one. Jehoiakim is another. And the Bible says of both of these men, they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not just that the Lord saw it, but that they did it openly, willfully and wantonly. They sinned against God to the highest degree. They did it in the face of God. They did evil in His sight, is what the passage means. There's Zedekiah, another king. The Bible says that he stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart from returning to God. He just would not go back into the paths of righteousness. He refused all the appeals to his conscience. Not only were the kings contributing to the chastisement that was coming, the people as well as the rulers were also contributing. The Bible says that the people transgressed very much. They polluted the house of God, and as well as polluting God's house, they did something more. They added insult to injury by abusing His word, and by going one step further and abusing those that brought the word, the messengers of God. We're told that they mocked the messengers of God, they made light of His word, and they despised the words of the prophets. And so God permitted a pagan nation to come against those people that professed His name. He permitted a pagan power to stretch out its hand and to ravage the city of Jerusalem and to raise it to the ground. Jerusalem is besieged, broken by famine. It's raised to the ground. The people are taken captive. And because they have fallen back from the paths of righteousness, the Lord allows this other nation to come against them with all their force and might and to bring that once glorious people of Judah to their knees. Intended by God, of course, to bring them at last to their senses. We shouldn't really wonder at the misery which is expressed by the psalmist here. We wept, he said. There was a profuseness, if you like, of weeping from the people. Not just one man, but all the people as one man wept. They had one heart in this. They felt the same burden, and it was terribly heavy. They could hardly express with human language what they felt. They wept as one man. They were in bitterness. And we don't wonder, because we discover that these people, because they were the people of God, couldn't possibly be happy in Babylon. It was a foreign land. It was a strange nation. They were on soil other than their homeland. How could they rejoice? How could they be happy? Only the Babylonians, only those with a heart towards Babylon, could really be happy in Babylon. The atmosphere of Babylon it was anything but conducive to the worship of the true God. The name of the city itself and of the kingdom means confusion. Originally, the founder was supposed to have named it Babel because it means, in his language, the gate of God, or in his religion, the gate of a god called Baal. But God called it Babel. God called it the place of confusion. Not a place where the people could rejoice who knew the true God. Not a place where they could enjoy their religion. Not a place where they could serve God with heart and soul and mind, unhindered with the freedom of God the Holy Spirit. What a sad, sad picture is painted here of the decline of Judah. And there's a spiritual application as well as the historical setting of the text. I think if we look at it, we will realize that Babylon here is a picture really of the world. Babylon is a picture of the world with all its idolatry, with all its profanity, with all its pride, with all its covetousness, with all its waywardness and wantonness, with all its oppression of things that are right and godly. Then, if Babylon represents the world, the captives are representative here of the people of God, who can't be happy in the world. That is, who can't be happy running and living according to the fashions of this wicked world in which we live. The captives represent the people of God. The captors represent the men of the world who are no friends. No friends of the Lord's true redeemed people. The Babylonians were not the friends of the people of Judah. They had taken from them everything that was precious. Everything that was precious. And as we read an old hymn, line of an old hymn, this world in which we live, this vile world, is no friend to grace. The spirit of this age is against the worship of the true God. It is not conducive to true religion. And that's the kind of world that the Christian lives in. The man that is a friend of the world, the Bible says, is the enemy of God. But marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. And so we have a picture then of believers in Babylon. Christians, if you like, in captivity. Christians who have, if we use a spiritual application of the history here, lost the joy of salvation as a result of sin. And these opening four verses, which we're going to look at for a few moments, really describe for us, as we apply them, spiritually speaking, really describe for us the backslider's burden. Backslider's burden. Now come to verse 1 and 2, and you'll notice there in the first place that there was a sadness which they could not escape. A sadness which they could not escape. By the rivers of Babylon. This psalm is supposed to have been written after the return, shortly after the return. But the memories of all of that had taken place in exile in Babylon was still fresh in the mind of the writer. He can still go back there clearly and vividly in his mind. And he can remember that when they were in Babylon, he said, when we were there, we sat down and we wept. We wept in Babylon. The place, of course, to which the captives have been brought, was not an ugly place, for want of a better word. It was a place which was abundant in watercourses. There were the beautiful rivers of Euphrates and Tigris running through Babylon. It was a beautifully irrigated land. There was much there in the lay of the land to appeal to the natural eye. As well as the rivers that were running through the land, there was there were the natural streams. There were also the artificial canals. It was a well-watered place. Added to all of that was the wonder of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to have been the constructor of. Trees of various kinds were growing in that garden, grown on arched vaults with their roots embedded in an upper terrace rather than in the earth. Many plants are also with the trees, cultivated in those upper reaches above ground level. Streams of water emerged from elevated sources and flowed down channels, irrigated the whole garden, and the grass in that garden was continually green. It was such a sight to behold, a beautiful sight to behold. Water machines are said by the historical writers to have raised the water in great abundance from the river, although no one outside could see it. So they had all that
natural beauty around them. It was a lovely place, naturally speaking. You look at the surroundings, the environment. It looks so lovely. It looks so appealing. There was everything that was attractive to the eye. And yet, despite all the great beauty, despite all the great attraction of that place, the people of Judah were absolutely miserable from day one. They had to get away from the city, and they had to come to a place of quietness, a place away from the hustle and bustle of the life of the city. And they had to sit down there. And yet even when they sat by that beautiful place, by the watercourses of Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, when we sat down, we could not contain ourselves. We wept when we remembered Zion. We wept. Babylon had an attraction, but it was not like the attraction of Jerusalem for the people of Judah. The Holy Land was their homeland. The capital city itself had been described beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Lamentations calls the city the perfection of beauty. Jeremiah the prophet calls Jerusalem the princess among the provinces. Well, if Babylon could boast of its beauty, Jerusalem could boast of its beauty. And the people of Judah knew where they really liked to be. Where your treasure is, the Bible says, there shall your heart be also. But God's people in Judah were sad, not just because of where they were, but because of why they were there. And if you want to find out exactly why they were there, you can turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah, and we're reminded of the warning that was given and how the people were going to be taken away captive. And he said concerning them in Jeremiah 25:11, "This whole land shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 25, he says, "I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle." Ah. And why? Was God playing games with them? No, he was chastising them. He was chastising them for their sin. The prophet had said earlier in the same chapter, "The Lord sent unto you all his servants, rising early and sending them. You have not hearkened, you have not inclined to your ear." So, people of Judah, listen to this. The day is coming when you'll be removed from your land. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle, all the activity, all the joy of a living, of a lively city will die. And your freedom will go with it as well as a result of your sin. Sin always brings to the eyes of the genuine believer sadness. Always brings to the life of the genuine believer sadness. Especially his own personal sin. Not just the sin around him in the world in which he lives. We grieve at that, yes, and we ought to grieve at that. Never be indifferent towards the wickedness of the world in which we live. But God calls us also to examine our hearts, doesn't he? And as we examine our hearts in the light of the holiness of God, in the light of the revelation of his word, as a backslider himself examines his heart in the light of God's word, what can he see? He can see everything to cause him to grieve. Sin brings tears to the eyes of a genuine Christian, especially his own sin. It's a sad thing. And yet at the same time, there's something encouraging about that, isn't there? Because that sadness, that brokenness, not just because of sin, but for sin, it points out to me very, very clearly that the great difference that exists between the genuine Christian who is backslidden and the man who has never, never, never really been truly converted. That man who has never been converted might use the word or the name of the Lord upon his lips frequently. He may reckon his sin is only backsliding when, if he has never been washed in the blood of Christ, never been truly regenerate, never been made a new creature, he has never really been saved. He does not really know how he truly stands. But the real genuine backslider is a man who is broken not only because of his sin, but for his sin. Not only by his sin, but for his sin as he smarts under the rod of divine chastisement. Now people may say, well, wasn't God just going just that little bit too far? I mean, this was an awesome thing that happened to the people of Judah. He was permitting a foreign, indeed he was permitting a godless nation to come and to take from them everything that was precious. To wear them down, to take their freedom, to take their joy, and so on and so forth. Wasn't God really being a little bit brutal here? Where is the love of God in this chastisement? It couldn't possibly be that God permitted this as a result of his love, or could it? Because if we turn to the Bible and examine the scriptures closely, we discover that God's hand of chastisement in the life of the backslider is not arbitrary. It's purpose for his better end. Jeremiah chapter 24 verse 5 says this: Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for their destruction. No, he says, for their good. What do you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12? Whom the Lord hateth? No, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whose son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? This is a mark of God's love. As the Puritan used to say, we may feel the Father's hand upon us when he strikes us, as well as when he strokes us. God loves his people far, far, far too much to let them sin and get away with it. Now, the sadness that comes to the backslider is a very great thing. If you look at the word wet there, it means literally to distill or to blow by drops. So here were people, and they were bewailing, to use another word, or to use another word, lamenting. The tears that flowed down flowed freely. The grief was abundant. There was a continued crying day after day. They couldn't forget their grief. It's the very same word used in the original Hebrew for grieving over the death of a child. Remember the poor woman who was sent out into the wilderness with her baby? Young child, and she cast it over against one of the shrubs and sat away against it a great way off, the Bible says. She said, let me not see the death of the child. She wept and said, let me not see the death of the child. Poor Abraham, when he lost his wife of many years, his precious Sarah, the Bible says that he lifted up his voice and he wept. And Joseph, who lost so many years of intercourse with his father because of the cruelty and wickedness and jealousy of his brothers, how broken was his heart, so much so that in Genesis 50 the same word is used, and he fell upon his father's neck, Jacob, when he died. He fell upon his neck and he wept. He wept. Tears flowed by drops. When you think about that awful event in the life of Esau, when he had thrown away his birthright, when because of his own stupidity and pig-headedness and profanity he had lost his blessing. And when he realized the impact of what he had done, the Bible says he lifted up his voice and he cried with a loud and exceeding bitter cry. And that's the kind of grief which was expressed as the people of Judah sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept over their backsliding and turning from God. The sadness that comes to a backsliding believer is a great thing. It's a heavy thing. It's because of the terrible losses that are incurred. The captives in Babylon sat weeping by the willows, their mind wandering back to Jerusalem and Zion, to that happy place, the city of God as it's described, the city of the Lord, the city of the great King, the city of peace, as it's sometimes called. And Zion was known especially as in no other place in the world. The presence of the living God, the Shekinah glory, was there. The same couldn't be said of Babylon. However attractive it looked on the outside, however well it appeared to be, it really had no inward beauty for these people. Now, dear Christian, in this meeting, I want to say something to you. If you're a Christian, you can't expect that if you run with the world, you can have a sense of the Lord's nearness and presence at the same time, and the joy of God in your heart. It simply does not happen. Can I give you another illustration of the sadness of the believer? Can you think of a man called Samson in the Old Testament? Great man of God, a warrior for his people. One of the judges that God raised up for the deliverance from the Philistines. And what happened to him? Samson lost his eyes because he threw away his mark of separation. He was not faithful to God as he should have been. And what happened? He was grieved. He had sorrow. There's a sorrow that comes to the backslider. A real sorrow. It is a sorrow and a sadness that a backslider cannot escape. The second thing I want you to notice here is that there is a sarcasm that they could not endure. In verse 3, there is a kind of, not nearly a request, as maybe first appears at first reading, but more of a demand, and something more, not just a request or even a demand only, but a taunt, a sarcastic taunt from the captors of these people of God in Babylon. We hanged our harps, there we were, miserable. But something happened. The people that carried us away captive, they required of us a song. The people that wasted us, they required of us mirth. I now come, come ye people of Judah, come and sing one of those lovely songs of Zion. You were accustomed to sing, and you were renowned for singing in the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem. Try and sing them now. Sing one of those songs now. Close examination of the verse suggests just what a cruel taunt this was. I want you to notice, as you look at the verse carefully, exactly the relationship that the Babylonians had to the people of Judah, and how, because of that, entirely inappropriate this demand was. They had taken from them their home, that's the first thing, and they had taken from their freedom, and many other things beside. And these people, these men of Babylon, they were in no position whatsoever. They had absolutely no right to require of a downtrodden people a song. I know they were the instrument of God's chastisement, but they were not lovers of God either at the same time. They were no better at heart than the backslidden people of Judah. You see, they had taken everything that was precious. And now they say, we want the words of a song, as it literally means, give us the words of a song. We don't just want the music. We want to hear the language. We want to listen to the words in which you were accustomed back in your own land to praise the God that you say is the only God of heaven and earth. But it wasn't out of love for his holiness or from a needy or tender heart that the man was made. Here are Babylonians, and it is very clear to all of us, if we read it carefully, that they had no desire to honour the God from whose people they required a song. No desire. They were opportunists. They were looking for an opportunity to make sport with a weak, backslidden people. Then there's something else said. They that wasted us required of us mirth. They weren't just looking for a song. They were looking for a song with our heart, with spirit in it. They required of us mirth, not just a song, but a smile. These people that wasted us. You know what the word waste means from the Hebrew? Literally, it means those that vexed us, those that tormented us. Comes from another root Hebrew word which means to yell or to wail. It refers to a person who extorts a lamentation from someone else or who causes them to howl under oppression. So here they are. These people that extorted this cry of oppression, this lament, this constant tearfulness, they were saying, now, give us a song and do something else. Put a little bit of icing on the cake and give us a smile as you're doing it. The words and the music and the smile to go with it. The people that forced the grief from the captives weren't happy until they had forced a song from the people whose hearts they had broken. One writer puts it so succinctly, he says, that this must have been wormwood and gall to a persecuted people. And I think it signals, too, for us the hardness of the world towards those who profess the name of the true God. There is something to be expected in this world. In the world, says Christ, ye shall have tribulation. The world does not understand the Christian's desire for Jesus. The world does not understand the Christian's desire to honour the God of heaven. The world simply does not understand, nor does it care. And yet in this instance, the mockery of the enemy was something that the backslidden nation had asked for. They had invited it. It was a grief. And all the grief resulting from it, they had only themselves to blame. They had presented their enemy with a perfect opportunity for mockery, for sarcasm. And no wonder they wept. No wonder they wept. That reminds me of David. Oh, poor David. Caught up in temptation of a moment, and yet that momentary temptation leads to his fall. Oh, how terrible a fall it is. And when the prophet Nathan comes to him, he said, Well, David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, but you're going to have trouble. And you've given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. I think that went as an arrow to his heart, perhaps more than anything else that was said. You've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Yes, they will blaspheme. They will mock your religion because of the hardness of your heart. And you've given them, and you've exposed yourself by your backsliding, David. Isn't it the case that when a Christian backslides, the world is only too ready to pounce on them? You see that in the fall of some well-known evangelists in America, televangelists. Now, we may not agree with a lot of what they say or do, but we don't agree with the spirit of those who attack them and make fun of Christ and make fun of the Christian faith as a result. And when the Christian, a true Christian, realizes what his backsliding can lead to, and the mockery that it incurs upon him and his God, that leads to a sarcasm which he cannot endure. Far, far better, dear Christian, to suffer not as a wrongdoer, but for doing good for Christ's sake. Far, far better to have a conscience that's clear than to invite a sarcasm which will break your heart still further and dishonor the Lord still more. Thirdly and finally, there was a song which they could not express. Verse 4 says this: those that required of us mirth required of us to sing one of the songs of Zion. Verse 3, but here was our response. How can we do it? How can we do it for the kind of people that are asking it from us? They're not our friends. How can we do it in our present circumstances? How can we do it under the shadow of the temple of the false gods and idols of Babylon? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The refusal to sing, I think, was a good thing because it showed, I believe, a change of heart in the people. When the people were back in their own land, the land of plenty, when they had everything going for them, little care in the world, they had little care at the same time for the honour of God. Now after captivity, they have seen the error of their ways, they are taking their stand for what is right, and they are not prepared to please their godless opponents just to make things easier for themselves in Babylon. Their attitude is like Joseph's, isn't it? Remember what Joseph said when he was enticed by one that tried to take his honour from him? He said this: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I possibly do it? They had the same kind of spirit. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We have already offended our God, that's why we're here. Why should we offend a gracious and long-suffering God still further by integrating ourselves in the worship and the song of Babylon? Why should we? They weren't in an ecumenical mood when they realized the errors of their ways. How can I do this great wickedness? How can we sing the Lord's song? You see, to sing the Lord's song in a strange land would have been wrong. And they felt that it was wrong on a matter of principle. The Babylonians didn't see anything inconsistent in a religion which freely mixed with the world. But the men of Judah were starting to see that there was something wrong in that. And a strange land was not the right place for the praise of a holy God. Therefore, they couldn't sing the Lord's praise where they were. Certainly, they would not sing it for the entertainment of those that hated their God. There are some lessons here. Very quickly, first, there are some songs which the Christian should never sing. That's the first thing. Secondly, there are songs which purport to be songs of the Lord, which are anything but. And we need to be careful in our worship in respect of that. Thirdly, there are songs of the Lord which are good songs, but there are places which we cannot sing them. if we were to sing them in circumstances or in a place or to please a people who didn't love the Lord, if we were to do it for all those reasons, if we were motivated by all of that, then what our mirth would be? Ecclesiastes 2 says it would be the mirth of fools. And as Christians should not give the world what it wants regarding worship. Preachers of the gospel are not to give the world what it wants regarding preaching. We cannot preach a message which appeals to an ungodly people. No, we can't do it. We can't preach the gospel to please the world. The world does not like the gospel in its pure form, as it is and as it stands here in the scriptures of truth. The Greeks seek after wisdom, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Others seek after some things, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and so on and so forth, but we're not going that way. We will preach Christ crucified, says the apostle. We'll not preach another message, we'll just preach the message that God has sent us to preach, and we're not here to please the world and to make things easier for ourselves. Compromise in this whole issue of worship and preaching will bring the backslider further down still, further away from his God. As a matter of principle, the men of Judah could not sing the Lord's song in Babylon because of their circumstances. They were in bondage. But the Lord's song is not a song of bondage. The songs of God in the book of God, praise his name, are songs of blessing, songs of freedom, songs of freedom. Exodus 15 is the first song. Freedom of the people as the enemy's dead on the seashore. The enemy has sank like a lead in the mighty waters. The people are free. The oppressor's chain is broken. They can go through until they reach the land of promise. Their joy was restored to them because their freedom was restored. How can we sing? How can we possibly sing when our heart is not free from sin and from guilt and from backsliding? But when our sin is pardoned and our backslidings are healed by the grace of God, then we'll return to the Lord and we will have the liberty of true worship, God-inspired worship. And that's what we need. There's an appeal to the backslider. Jesus said, come back. I will heal your backslidings and I will love you freely. There's a warning to beware of the beginnings of backsliding, not to let anything cloud our love for Christ, but day and daily by prayer, supplication, reading of the scriptures, to have that love flamed still further until it burns mightily, until it burns brightly for all to see. May the Lord bring us back to himself and restore to us the joy of his salvation.